Tonight, we are in the book of James. We started James last week. We finished chapter 1, so we're now in James chapter 2. And as a reminder, this is James' half-brother of Jesus. Same mom, different dad. The man who, as I read last week in a few different places, grew up his whole life with his older brother being God and didn't know it and didn't believe in him. In certain places it said his brothers didn't believe in him. They were taunting him, inviting him to go up where they thought he'd probably be killed. They at one point went out to get him because they thought he was crazy. Then he dies and is visited by him after the resurrection and everything changes. And you know, if nothing else, he's got to be kicking himself. I mean, because you've had those times in your life, your journey of faith, where you thought, like Job, I wish I could just sit down face to face and ask him a few questions about how things are, right? And then he realizes I had, you know, close to 30 years. And instead of, you know, asking him the deep meanings of life, I stole his stuff, or I hit him, or I made fun of him, whatever it is you did to your brother. And that, you know, how wrong he was. We come to chapter 2, and this is from James, who is, I think, because of that, a very blunt man. And remember, this is also from James, they used to call old camel knees, because he was a man of prayer. And he'd got calluses on his knees from the amount of time he spent in prayer. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." I like the way the New Living writes this. In the New Living Translation, it says, "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? How could you claim to be a Christian if you act like this?" We don't hear that very often, because people get really offended when you say, how is it you say you're this, but you act like, who are you to judge, right? I mean, that's what you hear. Why are you judging me? Well, James just comes right out and says, look, if you call yourself a Christian, why are you being a respecter of persons? Why are you looking at some people as being more valuable or more worthy than others? That's what he's talking about. And his reason for asking that is because if you are a Christian, which just means little Christ, if you are a follower of God, why would you do something that he wouldn't do? Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and terrible, which regards not persons nor takes reward." He doesn't look at any one person as being more or less valuable than another, and he can't be bought. Acts chapter 10, when Peter is called to Cornelius, the centurion's house, the Gentiles, who he thought were completely untouchable, you know, that they were just there to burn in hell. That was their purpose of being created. And then when God says, no, I'm here to save the Gentiles, Peter stands up and he says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." That he really doesn't look on other people the way we look on other people so often. There's no value judgment in one, well, as one being more valuable than another, because truthfully, all of them have the same value, right? What is something worth? In this day and age, you know, I was having a talk with Bob. I've been having a run and talk with Bob about his house, because his house is for sale. Actually, the contract just fell through, so his house is for sale again. But you know, what's a house worth? Well, you can have somebody come in and look it all over and say, well, this is what it has for materials, and this is what there are for comparables, and this is what it costs you to build it. But ultimately, your house is worth exactly what someone is willing to pay for it, and nothing else. That's the bottom line. The worth is determined by what someone is willing to pay for it. Well, when you consider that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he was willing to pay for anyone who would repent the most precious thing there ever was, his Son, it means that as far as we're concerned, we're all valuable and we all cost him his Son. So that puts us as having a great value, but not different values, all the same. We tend to look at the outside. You know, God's not that way. 1 Samuel chapter 16, when he's getting ready to pick a king, and God sends Samuel to go to Jesse's house and says, go, it's going to be one of his boys. And so he's got a bunch of sons. So he tells Jesse, hey, parade out your sons. The oldest one comes out, and Eliab. And when Samuel sees Eliab, he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This has got to be it. Look at this guy. He looks like, you know, Mitt Romney. I mean, he looks like a president, right? He's got the look. He's And the Lord says to Samuel, look not on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I've refused him. Because the Lord sees not as a man sees. For the man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. That as far as God is concerned, it's not the part that we see so readily that makes a difference. And see, when Christianity came into play, it changed everything, right? This was in the Roman world where there were slaves. And if you were a slave, you were a tool. You were a piece of property. You could be discarded, killed for no reason if you were a slave. For whatever reason, you were owned. You had great disparity between Roman citizens and non-citizens, Greeks and barbarians, great disparity between men and women. Men were everything and women were nothing. And then Christianity comes on the scene, and Paul writes, in Christ there is no more Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, man nor woman. And so all of a sudden, all of these class distinctions go out the window in the church, which made a lot of crazy things happen in society, because you could have somebody who was a wealthy, powerful person and someone who was a slave owned by that person, and the slave could get saved and go to church, and then later on the owner could get saved and actually be put in a position of having someone in authority over them that was actually their slave that they owned outside of the church. And when you went into the church, everything was gone. It was just brothers. There was no rank. You don't get, you know, different stripes up and down your sleeve or anything like that. You didn't get a special hat or a funky collar that made you better than somebody else. And what James is saying, then don't act that way. And of course, you know, he says that, but we can look at the history of the church and we see that it kind of came in anyways. You know, we tend to think of people as having, I don't know, being more important and less important. You know, even within the church, you watch somebody on TV, you hear them on the radio, you think they're somebody, right? And for me, it's very intimidating. I remember going to a pastor's conference as a Calvary pastor, and you run into some of these guys that you've read their books, you've seen their videos, they have 30,000 people that come to their church, they're internationally known, and you run into them and you expect, you know, they're going to be in an entourage, and you're like, he's over there in shorts and a t-shirt just hanging out with people at the table. There's no special seating arrangement, there's none of that stuff, and they're just average guys who act like they're nobody, which is what they are. And they're the only difference between them and you is maybe they're more blown away by how crazy God is, because you know, you think about it on one hand, like I remember meeting Bob Coy, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel Fort Lauderdale out at the pastor's conference, and he's got 30 some odd thousand people that come to his church every week. And you think, wow, that's amazing. And he's willing to talk to a guy like me. But then you read about him and you realize, you know, you listen to some of his stuff and he says, yeah, I used to work in Vegas. I was the head of the nude review at a casino. And then I went from that to, organizing rock concerts and providing drugs and whatever else for the artists. And I mean, this guy's life was right out in left field. And then God saves him and cleans him up. And he's more shocked than anybody that God would use someone like him. In fact, it's funny the way he works. He tends to take the people who are nothing and use them. Well, what James is saying is, look, don't be judging people on the outside, and don't be giving based upon wealth or other appearances some status over another. He says in verse 2, this is an example, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in, I like this, vile raiment. So you got a guy coming in with bling, and they wore the rings in that culture. That was a sign of wealth. In fact, some people would act, the more rings you had on your hands, the more wealthy you were, and for special occasions, they would even rent rings so that they would look more wealthy. So you got this guy come in with a lot of bling, and then there's a poor man in vile raiment. He's wearing his tough skin jeans or his, you know, Walmart, whatever they, you know, whatever the brand is, Faded Glories, or and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing. Meant something really different when this was written. And you say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and you say to the poor, stand thou there or sit under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Aren't you really judging a book by its cover? And don't we do that? I hate going to Bangor at this time of year. Christmas season, it's no fun at all to go down there. But if you're going to go, the place to be is sitting in the middle of the mall so you can watch people walk by, because that is at least hilarious. But what I find myself doing, it's interesting to look at people. The bad part is the tendency is to want to try to categorize and figure out who they are by what they look like. Oh, that's a goth chick over there. Oh, that's a skateboard dude over there. Oh, that's she. Look at the way she's dressed. She's loose. Oh, you look at, you know, and you, oh, look at that hick. You know, he's got the hat on and the camouflage and the blazer. You know, he's a hick. And you make all these judgment calls about who people are. Well, here's James telling us, just because somebody comes in and he's dressed like a carpenter, you might want to be careful how you treat him, because you never know, right? My brother was one. He was God. So, see, when we do that, and especially if you're in a church and you were to treat people differently based on how they looked and to give more honor to the wealthy or to the poor, what you'd be doing is you'd be treating someone based on what they could do for you. Right? Like, well, you're likely to give more, you're likely to be a better asset to the fellowship, so we'll treat you differently. The poor person who you know doesn't have two nickels to rub together, and if anything, they're annoying in their appearance and their behavior and their smell, well, we'll put them off to the side. Christianity is all about loving on people who can't possibly help you at all. Because that's what God does, right? What did we have to offer? Nothing. The whole equation is he provides salvation, we provide the sinner. We can't offer anything to our own help. And if we're going to be Christians, we're going to be like that. He says, hearken, listen, verse 5, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which they're called? You know, you read through the scriptures, Mark, the end of Mark 12:37, it says, the common people heard him gladly. Even his enemies, Matthew 22, they came to him when they were flattering him, and the religious leaders say to him, Master, we know that you're true and you teach the way of God in truth. Now, they're saying this as a setup, but this is what they knew it's true. Neither care you for any man, for you regard not the person of men. That's not who you, they knew how Jesus was. In fact, he specifically calls the people who are the least. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Because when he wins with that team, everybody's going to know it's the coach, it's not the players, right? That's the way he is. And truthfully, it is the people who have so much that are least likely to receive the gospel. We all want riches, it seems like. We want to not have to worry about money. We want to have more than enough. And yet, those are the things that God in his word says are always a hindrance to faith or to salvation. It's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for what? Camel to go through the eye of a needle. Because, and I heard one person say it this way, I kind of like it, the gospel offers so much to the poor, and it requires so much of the rich, that it's, by and large, going to be a poor person's who are going to believe. Because forsake all and follow me. The guy who's got nothing, that's not a big deal. All I got to do is change my direction. The guy who's got a lot, they're the ones who go away sad because they have to make a conscience trade between what they have, this world and the next. If this world stinks and someone's offering you something better, you'll go for it. But if you've got a pretty cushy in this world, oh, you mean I'd have to give up some of my cushiness for something in the future that I can't see and touch right now? Ooh, I don't know. I got to weigh that out. So he says in verse 8, he's kind of anticipate that somebody's, you know, going to say, well, I'm not showing partiality to the rich person. I'm just trying to love my neighbor, right? He's my neighbor. That's why I gave him this preferred spot. Well, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And Jesus emphasized this as being part of the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two greatest commandments. This royal law, the one of supreme excellence. And James says, yeah, okay, if you're doing that, you're doing good. But if you're doing it out of respect of persons, you commit sin and you're convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. See, in the same way that we have a tendency to grade people based upon their worth and their value by what they have and how they can help us, we also have a tendency to grade sins on a curve, right? There are some bad ones and then some not so bad ones, right? You commit adultery, that's a bad one. But a little lust, I mean, I got eyes, don't I, right? You know, you kill somebody, you're an axe murderer, whew, that's really bad. But if you're like selfishly angry at somebody, well, you know, I got a temper, what do you expect? Well, the problem is Jesus came along and he said, well, you've heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery, but I'll tell you the truth. You ever look lustfully at a woman? Guilty. You've heard me say, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. But I tell you what, if you're angry with your brother without cause, you're guilty of, you're in danger of hellfire. That those things, the only difference is the following up on the act. Internally, you're both guilty of the same thing. Even in our criminal law system, you know, we have different degrees. We have misdemeanors, right? And then we have a class 3, a class 4. We have second-degree murder, first-degree murder. We have with intent, without intent. I mean, there's all different kind of grades, so you know how much penalty is assessed. And usually we tend to think that the sins that other people do, those are the higher degree ones, and the ones we do are really not that big deal, right? I mean, isn't it really a misdemeanor when I do it, and it's a capital offense when you do it? Isn't that how it works? The problem is with God's law, it's kind of an all-or-nothing deal. And there's all of the various tenets of things that he said you should or you shouldn't do, and there's only two answers, innocent or guilty. And innocent of 99% of it, but guilty in 1% is the same as guilty in 99% and innocent at 1%. You're either all or nothing, in or out. It's a true or false question, and there's no sort of, there's no maybe. And so, you know, when people have a tendency to grade themselves, comparing themselves with other people, it's easy to find somebody who looks worse than you, and as long as you stay near them, you feel like you look good by comparison. Not so, James says. If it's the same lawgiver, and if you're offending in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. Because of that, so speak ye, verse 12, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Since we're all guilty before God, and yet if we've been born again, because he's speaking to brethren here, we should be impartial and we should be merciful as those who are judged by the law of liberty. You know, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Because I have been set free from the guilt of sin and my need to follow sin, I'm free to do what I should do and to love people unconditionally. Set free to do what's right. And that's not normal. The world doesn't do that. They don't forgive when someone deserves to be creamed. They expect you to cream them. And it's not natural, it's supernatural. And that's the thing that's going to stand out to folks. It says in verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. And that's the principle that Christ gave. In Luke chapter 6, he says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. Don't be in it for yourself. Your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he, God the Father, that is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. It always blows me away that the people that hate him so much and that are so angry that you know, this time of year they're mad that we say Christmas and not holiday. We can't have a Christmas tree. We can't have a Christmas celebration. We just, you know, because you should just say holiday because there are some people who don't believe in God and it's terribly offensive. To think that there is a God who gives the person breath to be able to argue that he shouldn't be mentioned in public place, it's very graceful of him. He says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. And then the verse that's always taken out of context is people start right here with this verse and try to tell you it's about money. Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure you meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. And the preacher will start with that verse and he'll say, give and it shall be given, meaning you give to me and then you'll get back, right? Pressed down, shaken together. But it's not in money. It's about mercy and grace and forgiveness. And if you're hoping to get mercy and grace and forgiveness, then you need to start out by being merciful, graceful, and forgiving. You know, a good rule of thumb, and I'm not saying this because I'm good at it, I'm just saying because it's true. Whenever you have to deal with somebody in a situation who has transgressed or offended you or done something wrong against you, look at that situation and say, okay, the way that I react in this situation, this is how I want to be judged when my time comes. This is going to be the measure for the grace that I receive, is how I treat them in this situation where they've offended me. God, when you deal with me on the same basis that I deal with this person who's offended me when I'm in the right. Because sometimes you are in the right. You know, you're married, you get in an argument. Even if you're the guy, probably at least a third of the time you're right. I mean, they won't let you know that, but you are. But you can be right, you can be dead right. And we're to be graceful and merciful. If we show no mercy, we shouldn't be expecting mercy. And then we come to this, almost kind of the second half of chapter 14. Let me read you a couple verses before we get into this, all right, from other places in the Bible. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 says this, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written," and this is a quote from Habakkuk, "the just shall live by faith." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you probably got this one memorized. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Romans chapter 3, verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Galatians 2, 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Right? That's pretty clear. Now, you look at a guy, Martin Luther. If you're familiar with Martin Luther at all, he was the guy who was a Catholic priest and never felt good enough, knew he still had an issue with sin, used to, you know, pretty much flog himself to try to do penance for the bad things that he's done. Finally, as a Catholic priest, he ends up doing the unheard of. He opened up, and in those days, it wasn't that common to be able to do it. He actually read the Bible. And somebody, if you've seen the movie Luther, it's pretty interesting, because one of the guys who's kind of his mentor says, "Martin, have you ever read the book of Romans?" He says, "No, he's a Catholic priest. He's never opened the book of Romans." He reads the book of Romans. He reads chapter 1, verse 17. "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith. It's written, the just shall live by faith." He reads chapter 3, verse 28. "We conclude that a man is justified by faith." And he gets saved. And he ends up, because of some other problems that are going on in the church, he ends up leaving the Catholic Church and starting the Protestant Reformation. So he was a pretty strong faith guy. He didn't care for the book of James, at least for a while in his life. He wrote in one place, "Therefore, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." When the Catholic Church, who was selling indulgences, people do good works and then get off for doing bad things, he was so frustrated with people using the book of James to justify that behavior, he wrote, "I almost feel like throwing Jimmy in the stove." Because what it says, you look at the next verse. "What does it profit," verse 14, "my brethren, though a man say he has faith and he has not works, can faith save him?" So he says, wait a minute. Paul's saying all this stuff about the just shall live by faith, and we're justified by faith. And then James turns around and says, what? You say, you know, Can faith save you if you don't have any works? What you have to understand is it's not saying, what James isn't saying here, and Martin Luther comes around later on, I'll read you another quote from him in a bit, but he's not saying that we're saved by works here. He's not saying that it's by doing good things that you get into heaven. What he's saying is having a saving faith should result in works. He's really talking about saying and doing. You notice that verse. What does it profit? What's the point if a man says he has faith, but he doesn't do anything? He says he believes. He says he has faith. I believe in God. How many people have heard someone say before to them, I believe in God, but they don't act like it? Well, James's point is, hey, you can say it, but if you're not doing anything about it, do you really have a saving faith? And this is not something that's you know, rare and unheard of. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? And then he gives an example. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, you meet somebody, they got no clothes to wear, or they got no jacket, and it's Maine, winter, cold, and they got nothing to eat. And one of you say unto them, you use some words, very powerful, and you say, depart in peace, move the hand, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? Be warm. Be filled. Be gone. You know how that is. You want to say something nice, but you don't want to do anything? If you say, but you don't do, what does it really mean? I was reading an article about a recent, was it a Harris poll, or it might have been a Pew poll. I forget which one it was. But do you know what percentage of Americans as of June say that they believe in God? Do you believe in God? Yes or no question. 92% of Americans say they believe in God. Now, depending on how you ask the question, if you start asking, you know, if you give them choices like higher power or supreme being or something, a lot of them will take that one over God. But if you nail them down to, do you believe in God? Yes or no? 92% will say, yes, they believe in God. You ask the same people, how many of you attend some kind of religious service regularly? You say you believe in God. Do you go to church? Do you go to synagogue? Do you go to mosque? Do you go wherever? That number is 41%. So 51% of the people who say they believe in God don't regularly attend. So then you start asking, well, okay, do you regularly attend? How often do you go? At least once a week? And there's 20% of the people who fit that bill. Once or twice a month, there's 9% who fit that bill. A few times a year, 21%, a few times a year. Do you attend church regularly? 46%, yes. Once or twice a year? Yeah, 21%. If I was to say, how regular are your bowels? How often do you go? Oh, two or three times a year. Do you consider yourself regular? I think they can call it something else at the doctor's office, but you know. Sorry about that. It's Thursday night. Less than once a year, 22%. Never, 18%. Because there's all kinds of people who will tell you they believe in God, but there are no actions. And I'm not saying that going to church is the proof that you're a Christian, because there are all kinds of people who go to church every week and wouldn't know God if he ran out and bit them in the leg, right? They're no more a Christian for being in church than I'm a car for standing in the garage. The location has nothing to do with it. He says, even so, if it hath not works, it's dead, being alone. Words without actions are useless. Faith without works is useless. Yea, a man may say, oh, you have faith and I have works. Will you show me your faith without your works? I'll show you my faith by my works. Because there are some people who say, well, I have the gift of faith, obviously, and you have the gift of works, and you exercise yours by doing stuff, and I exercise mine by believing and not doing anything. And James says, yeah, right. I tell you what, I'll show you my faith by what I do. How are you going to show me yours? And that's when the person would normally say, oh, yeah, well, I believe in God. I believe in God. Me and the other 92%, we believe in God. And James, Mr. Blunt, says, oh, verse 19, you believe there's a God. Well, that's good. You do well. Of course, the devils also believe, and they tremble. It's interesting. You talk about faith. Devils, there's an interesting study to be made in looking at the faith of the demons that speak in the New Testament. They have a faith. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, when he was come to the other side, this is Jesus, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, two guys that were possessed, demonized, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by the way. And behold, they cried out, saying, and I won't do the freaky voice that they obviously used, but they say, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Are you to come... come hither to torment us before the time. They know who Jesus is. They believe he's the Son of God. They believe he was God. The demons believe in deity. They believe there's going to be torment, so they obviously believe in heaven and hell, and before the time. They believe there's a judgment day coming. Those are all very orthodox beliefs. Doesn't do them any good. Acts chapter 16, Paul's walking around town, and it says, it came to pass when we went to a prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, she's possessed, which brought her master as much gain by her soothsaying, and the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, they believe in God, which show us the way of salvation. They believe that people need to get saved. They believe in heaven, they believe in hell, they believe in eternal torment, they believe in a day of judgment, Jesus is God, men can be saved. You'd think if someone believed all that, they were a Christian, right? No, they're can be a demon and still believe all of that stuff because they're not saved. They have an intellectual understanding but have never experienced a transformation. Now, and you know, it's a side study to look at demons. I mean, they were all there. They saw God in person. They had a choice to make. They made the choice. There's no going back, you know. We have a choice. We start out fallen because of who we were descended from, Adam, and we're given a chance to choose to be forgiven and also predestined for salvation, but we won't go down that road. But anyway, we have a choice to make, but the choice goes beyond intellectual understanding, because I was in church every Sunday, even though it was in my house growing up, and I knew all the stories. You know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. I sang the song, I just didn't have the light. I sang about having the light. I could fake the light, but I didn't have the light. I knew all the flannograph stories. We did all of the Bible things. But I didn't know him. He says, will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then he gives a couple of examples. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? And I could just picture when Martin Luther read this for the first time, he must have been going, what? What? When he offered Isaac his son upon the altar, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works his faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. In Genesis chapter 15, and this is when it was said, the Lord calls Abraham out. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, he says, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir. Now, he had Ishmael. Right? And the wrong way. He wasn't supposed to have Ishmael, but, you know, he and Sarah became God's little helpers, and they had a kid through Sarah's handmaid. And so he figured this was going to be the one that all his descendants were going to come from, because God had made some promises. And then God shows up and says, no, this will not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowel shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. Look at the stars. You see how many stars you have up there? You're going to have that many descendants. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He believed God's promise of what was going to happen. That was when it was counted. Well, what James is saying here is, yeah, okay, that he did. But when did that actually come true? When was it fulfilled? He said it was fulfilled when he offered his son. Hebrews 11 tells us this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac, and that he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall your seed be called. Because God had promised him, you're going to have descendants, and it's going to be through Isaac, okay? So then God says to him, I want you to take your son, your only son, I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. So Abraham says, sure, I'll do that. And if you continue in Hebrews, why? He said, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He had the promise. He believed the promise. But that belief didn't mean anything until he was put in a position of having to act on the promise in the face of what seemed to be very difficult odds. But then he says, no, I'm going to do it. He takes his son up there. And, of course, God stopped him from doing it. It was God is the one who's going to offer his son. He was just kind of acting out prophecy. But his faith got legs when he actually did an action to prove that what he believed was more than just an intellectual belief. He says, you see in verse 24 then how that by works a man's justified and not by faith only. Luther's going to write this later on. He writes, faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be an operative. We are not saved by works, but if there be no works, there must be something amiss with faith. That's why Jesus said, look at the fruit. Look at what grows out of their life. If you see these type of things, and they're the works of the flesh that are mentioned in Galatians, if there's all kinds of sin coming out of their life, then you know what you got growing there. If there's all these acts of the fruit of the Spirit, you'll know what you got growing there. And then he gives this other example, last two verses, verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot, that's prostitute, King James language, justified by works when she'd received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. He pulls another example from the Old Testament, this one not a Jew but a Gentile, and not the father of faith, but instead a mother of the house. You know, she was a prostitute. And yet she's in that same section in Hebrews we call the Hall of Faith, because when her opportunity came to do something based upon, because she said, we heard testimony of who your God is and how he's, you know, got you out of Egypt and all of that. And we know, I know that he's given you this city. So I'm going to hide the spies. I'm going to commit treason. I'm going to lie and help you on your way. And it was in doing those things that she was entered into the Hall of Faith. And as James says, because she acted on what she said she believed. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism because they're coming to check him out, you know, the religious folk. And he talks to the religious people and he says, oh, you generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits fitting or meet for repentance. If you really believe, you'll do. Doing doesn't equate to belief, but belief without doing is useless. That's James' point. So my challenge to you is this Christmas season, let's be men and women who don't just say we believe and put a bumper sticker on the car that says, keep Christ in Christmas, as we drive over people on our way to the cash register to get the latest and greatest toy. But let's, rather than just saying be warm and be filled, let's actually help those people who need to be warmed and filled. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are merciful and you've been so good to us. Lord, the fact that we live in this country proves we are those men and women who have the rings and have the riches. And Lord, we may be poor by Hollywood standards, but by the rest of the world, we're the rich ones. Lord, help it not to be a barrier to our relationship with you. But Lord, let us be freely giving the things that you've given us, and help us to be forgiving men and women. Lord, help us to show everybody who it is we serve. We ask it in your name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.